We looked at what it meant to dwell together as God's people, and we reviewed the example of Israel in that regard, as the Apostle Paul has asked us to do. We talked a little bit about those things that are prized in God's mind. Chief among them, I suppose, is our unity. In fact, Jesus in John chapter 17 and verse 20 identifies that as the source of our glory. So what I'd like to do today, if I may, is carry on a bit, move along with the example of Israel, and examine some other aspects that we might learn from as we proceed to the Passover season, the Days of Unleavened Bread, and on into the Day of Pentecost, which is inextricably linked to those spring holy days. As Yahweh was about to lead Israel out of Egypt, he commanded Moses to sanctify or to dedicate every firstborn son of Israel. In so doing, Moses commands Israel to remember the day on which they departed from Egypt and left their bondage. And then he further commanded them to be unleavened during the 7-day period that began with their exodus from Egypt. You can read that, those details, in Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. As a symbol of their sanctification, the firstborn were to wear what is known as the tefillin. For your notes, it's spelled T-E-F-I-L-L-I-N, tefillin, on their right arm and on their forehead between their eyes. The right arm was a symbol of strength and the ability to act. It was opposite their heart, the center of their passion. The forehead between the eyes is symbolic of the center of intellectual power and of memory. It is the residence of the mind. The tefillin was worn by the firstborn in these locations to demonstrate that Yahweh was their strength and their sole motivation to act, that he was their source of intellectual power and the basis for their passion in life. He was their mind and always in their thoughts. As firstborns, they were entrusted with the sacrificial service, and they were also the ones who were expected to receive the blessings and responsibilities of spiritual service. Sound familiar? What consecrated the firstborn of Israel was their salvation from the 10th plague, the passing over of the death angel. But it was not just Israel's firstborn that was set apart for God's holy purpose. Yahweh's mighty acts of salvation on behalf of all Israel, resulting in them being freed from slavery in Egypt, made them eligible to receive all the blessings of the firstborn, and it obligated them to execute all the responsibilities of a firstborn. Yahweh was Israel's father. With their departure from Egypt, God had given birth to his firstborn. So in teaching Israel to sanctify its firstborn sons, Yahweh was teaching them how to view themselves through his eyes as holy. He was also providing them with an opportunity to teach future generations about how he is present with his children and intervenes on their behalf. When we come to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 14, we see Moses descending from the mountain to the people. The scripture states that Moses sanctified the people. As a result, they washed their clothing and undoubtedly their persons. They bathed. Or to use a Greek term, they were baptized. They baptized themselves, however, with water and became clean. And during that period of time, they were asked to abstain, the married couples were asked to abstain from marital relations as part of the sanctification process. Exodus during that period, Exodus chapters 20 through 23 is a recitation of the law, both spiritual and civil. It enunciates blessings for observing the law, and it also identifies curses that Israel would bring upon itself if they fail to obey. What should be noted about this particular, about the law at this juncture, is the self-operating mechanism. They're blessed if they obey, and they bring curses upon themselves if they don't. This is a living law. This isn't just a written code. This is something put in effect, operational, at creation. Israel is simply being made aware of its existence. It acts to operate, regardless of whether one knows about it or whether one doesn't. It has a life force of its own. And that life force is the mind and the spirit of God. Israel didn't really recognize that aspect of God's law. We'll talk more about this a little bit later. When we come to chapter 24 and verse 4 in the book of Exodus, we see Moses constructing an altar at the foot of the mountain. And along with that altar are 12 pillars, one for each tribe. He then instructs the youths of the sons of Israel, the firstborn, to bring up offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings. The burnt offerings were of two varieties. There was the whole burnt offering, and there was the meat offering, and then there was also a peace offering. The burnt offering, the whole burnt offering, the bull, the lamb, or the goat, was wholly given to God, wholly burnt on the altar, which was God's table, as we find when we read the book of Malachi and also in the Psalms. That offering, the whole burnt offering, again, a lamb, a bull, a goat, was symbolic of its offerer's willingness to obey and his actual obedience to the first table of the law, the first four commands, obedience to God, honoring God and keeping him first. This fact is punctuated by the instruction that the offerer in making this gift identifies himself with the offering and his submission to God by laying his hands on the animal's head. You can read the instructions in Leviticus. The burnt offerings are outlined in Leviticus 1 and 2, the peace offering in chapter 3. Leviticus makes it clear that a meat offering of unleavened grain was always offered with the whole burnt offering, again by a faithful Israelite. The meat offering, which was a grain offering, is symbolic of the faithful Israelites' willingness to obey and their actual obedience to the second table of the law, the next six commands. The peace offerings were shared between Yahweh and his people, the people and the priest, and also Yahweh. These offerings were not given for sin. The book of Leviticus, chapters 1 through 4, identifies these offerings as sweet savor offerings of a pleasing aroma to God. And there is, and it doesn't need to be said, nothing about sin that can be called a sweet savor. So these offerings are about, these are offerings for atonement, atonement, but they are offerings of a sweet savor variety. They reflect obedience on behalf of a faithful Israelite, someone whose fidelity to the law and to the covenant is manifest in their life. In verses 6 through 8 of Exodus 24, we're told that Moses took the blood of those offerings and put half of it in basins and poured half of it on the altar. symbolic of a righteous life given in service to the author of life. The blood was given to sanctify the altar. In response to their willingness and unanimous assent to do and obey all that Yahweh has said, Moses took the other half of the blood in verse 8 and sprinkled it on the people to sanctify them, Yahweh's firstborn, entering into a blood covenant with their father and their creator and their redeemer. 40 years later, Moses, in a song, recorded this about Yahweh's firstborn, Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 5. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 5. They have acted corruptly. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect. The English word, the transliterated English word from the Hebrew, is mum, M-U-M. And it means defect or blemish. Because of their defect, Moses says, and despite their sanctification, they acted corruptly toward him and did not fulfill, could not be faithful to their purpose. In verses 15 through 17 of Deuteronomy 32, Moses says that Yahweh's firstborn forsook him. He says that they scorned the rock of their salvation and sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they had not known. In verse 18, Moses says that they neglected the rock that begot them and the God who gave them birth. In Deuteronomy 32, in verse 32, Moses says of Yahweh's firstborn that they are of the vine of Sodom and Gomorrah and from the fields of Gomorrah, I should say. Their grapes are grapes of poison, their clusters bitter. The vine of Sodom is a reference to one or perhaps two plants that are indigenous to the Dead Sea area in the land of Israel. One is referred to as the apple of Sodom. Its biological name is Calotropis procera. It is a plant that bears a greenish-yellow apple-like fruit that's filled with dry fibers, white fibers, which resemble milkweed, if you're familiar with that particular plant. It looks tempting as food, but it's completely inedible. Some scholars think, however, it's more likely this vine of Sodom is more likely a reference to the colocynth, the Citrullus colocynthus, a wild gourd which trails on sandy ground near the Dead Sea, a plant that has a bitter, lightweight fruit. This is the plant that's referred to in the Song of Solomon in chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. Neither one are fitting first fruits, not in any sense. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. And then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Sounds like Isaiah and Moses are telling the same story about the same group of people and their ancestors. And now in verse 3, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. I need you to make some discriminating judgments here. The Lord says, about me and my vineyard. Verse 4, what more was there to do for my vineyard than what I've done? Why then, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless wild grapes? Why? Well, Moses tells us why. Because of a defect in the people, a fundamental defect in our spiritual forefathers and maybe even our lineal forefathers. I don't know. Israel. That same defect is in each and every one of us. We're broken. We're defective. We're human. And we're not different than our ancestors. And that's important as we think about the season that we're approaching. So the question we might want to ask, if we have come to the point where we've accepted as a fact that human beings are essentially defective and that we are among those who bear such a defect, the questions that we might want to ask is, what is the nature of that defect? And is there a cure? In John 14 and verse 30, Jesus tells his apostles that the prince of this world is coming. Presumably he meant for him, because he is speaking to them just prior to his crucifixion. And then Jesus says that the prince of this world has nothing in him. Some translations render that statement as, he has no claim over me. That is, the prince of this world has no claim over me, or he has found no place in me. And while that was true of Jesus Christ, that's not true of anyone else that I know of. Not true of anyone in this room. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice of sweet savor offerings that were foreshadowed in the Exodus at the sanctification of the children of Israel. So let's understand what this means, the implications of what this means. In order to do so, I'd like you to turn now to Romans chapter 8. And let's notice what the Apostle Paul tells us about ourselves, beginning in verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh. Remember, the defect is in the flesh. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, verse 10, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The fundamental defect with the children of Israel is that they did not have this Spirit dwelling in them as a whole. There were those who did, but as a whole, the nation as a whole did not. So the answer to the questions that we've posed are the nature of the defect is something that's missing in man, this spirit that Paul speaks of here in Romans 8, something present in man, the spirit of Satan and this world that is present in every man. And the answer is there is a cure. And Paul tells us what it is. When he tells us those of us who have the Holy Spirit have the power to cure this defect. But before we can be effective at that task, we need to appreciate an important truth about the nature of our defect. And an important aspect of the upcoming Holy Day seasons. And when we do, then we have the ability to not repeat Israel's experience. Turn then to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll pick up the story in verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." This was once they entered the land. In verse 11, "And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted." In other words, they were not to eat of the harvest of that land until they had been accepted by God. This cycle being completed, this process of redemption and entering the land having been completed, the wave sheaf was cut and offered, Israel was accepted, and then they could enjoy the blessings of the fruit of the land. Verse 11 again, "And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." And this, of course, we know to be the day of Pentecost. "Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, 1 year old, without defect, for a burnt offering." This was the offering that was offered to God by the faithful Israelite who had kept the first four commands, fulfilled the law in the first four commands, the first table of the law. "On the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, 1 year old, without defect, for a burnt offering to the Lord." In verse 13, "Its grain offering," that is the meat offering as it's put in the King James Version or the Authorized Version, "its grain offering shall then be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma with its libation, 1/4 of a hin of wine." And this particular offering was unleavened. There was no leavening in this particular offering, and that's an important fact as we're going to come to see. Just hold that one in mind as we move through the story. Verse 14, "Until this same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread, nor roasted grain, nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generation and all your dwelling places." In verse 15, "You shall also count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths." Verse 16, "You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord." In verse 17, "You shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour baked with leaven. These are first fruits," we're told in verse 17, "to the Lord." This is a different kind of a grain offering or meat offering. This particular offering, these 2 loaves, are leavened. In verse 18, "Along with the bread, you shall present 7 1-year-old male lambs without defect, and a bull of the herd and 2 rams. They are to be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their libations, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord." Verse 19, "You shall also offer 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 male lambs, 1 year old, for a sacrifice of peace offerings." That was the offering that was shared between God, the priests, and the faithful Israelites. Verse 20, the priest shall then wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering with two lambs before the Lord. They are to be holy to the Lord for the priest. Verse 21, on this same day, you shall make a proclamation as well. You are to have a holy convocation or a holy gathering. You shall do no laborious work. It shall be a perpetual statute in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. Verse 22, and when you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap the very corners of your field nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord. I am the Yahweh, your Elohim. I am your family. You are my children. This is how you are to be. The important truth about the nature of our defect is found really in the description of the two loaves. These loaves of first fruits. Now, these two wave loaves represent, and there are various views on this, so I'll just give you all the ones I'm aware of. You can pick which one you like. These two loaves are either Israel and then all the rest of the world, or they are those under the first covenant that were called by God and legitimate first fruits, and those later called by God who are his first fruits. Really, it doesn't matter. The scripture doesn't say. So let's focus on what the scripture does say. The scripture says that these two loaves, these loaves of first fruits, and we count ourselves among the first fruits, and we should, are leavened. There is in their character, in their nature, in the way that they're constructed, this leaven, which is a type of sin. It's part of what they are. And it's representative, even under the old covenant, of the defect to which Moses bore witness. It describes the nature of man. And all we have to do is rehearse the Apostle Paul's words, all have sinned. All are worthy of death. He doesn't exclude himself, obviously. It's a defect, part of our very nature, even though we're first fruits, even though represented in this offering as being waved before the Lord and accepted by him, despite the fact that we're defective. And as we've already read, then, in chapter 8 of Romans, we must use the Holy Spirit to cure this defect. As long as we dwell in this flesh, there's no other antidote for it. That's a wearisome process. It takes its toll. And it's easy to grow tired of this process of renewal and redemption, because we have to be actively engaged in that. And it takes tremendous energy, and we don't always succeed. Some grow tired, and they sever themselves from the true vine, Jesus Christ, and reattach to the vine of Sodom in the fields of Gomorrah. Easy thing to do. Don't be too hard on those who are left holding that vine in sand. It could happen to anybody. Some are pruned from the true vine and left to be worked with by God, perhaps at a later time. It's hard to know. These things are matters that are in God's hands. Jesus is the judge. The important aspect of the day of Pentecost that is indispensable to our understanding of this process of redemption and renewal, rebirth, the curing of this defect, is found in the instruction to Israel regarding their entering the promised land. They could not eat the food the land produced until the wave sheaf had been offered. That wave sheaf was representative of the true sacrifice, the one sacrifice that was able to make them productive in the land to which they were about to enter. And so they couldn't partake of that until that wave sheaf, representative of the true wave sheaf, had been offered. It suggests to us that there is an agent at work on our behalf, without whom we are incapable of producing, without whom this defect can never be cured. So let's look at that. The harvest could not begin until the wave sheaf had been cut, waved, and accepted. Once that occurred, Israel would be accepted and then could offer the sweet savoring offerings, the ones that reflect obedience to the covenant. The wave sheaf, of course, as I said, is a representation of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It was properly cut at the beginning of the first day of the week, shortly after sunset on the Sabbath. The sheaf refers not to the shape of the offering, but to its quantity, about one omer. When Jesus was crucified, it was the 14th of Nisan at about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. On the Passover, and the reason for that, of course, was because he was the Passover lamb. He is our Passover, as we're told. He was dead 3 days and three nights. He was not buried in the tomb until sunset that evening. So if he was dead 3 days and three nights, it means he was resurrected on the Sabbath at about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. We have written these things, and they're available in our literature. He was in the tomb for a short time with the angels until sunset on the Sabbath, at which time he emerged. And at that time, the wave sheaf was being cut. John chapter 20 tells the story of how Mary came to the tomb early on the first day of the week, after the sun had set on the Sabbath. She wouldn't have arrived before. Wouldn't have been appropriate. She did not immediately see Jesus. Verses 16 through 17 records their meeting. And in verse 17, Jesus tells her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." This he had to do for the acceptance of us, the first fruits, just as the omer of barley cut and waved had to be done for Israel to be accepted before they could enter the land and partake of its harvest. It's the first step in curing the defect, an agent acting on our behalf, in whom sin never found a place, in whom Satan never had a claim, someone who overcame sin, who qualified to change the nature of man from what it had become when our parents made the choices they made in the Garden of Eden. The righteous sacrifice foreshadowed by the offerings represented by the burnt offering, the meat offering, the peace offerings, was Jesus Christ. There was no righteous Israelite. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There was no righteous Israelite. All of those offerings were symbolic of Jesus Christ as a sweet savor offering. This, with his resurrection, his death and his resurrection, became the completion of that, the fulfillment of all those things, of all that those offerings foreshadowed. The cutting of that wave sheaf, the Jesus going to his Father, was his acceptance as that perfect offering. And now can begin in earnest curing the defect that has always been a part of mankind from the time that Adam and Eve made the choice they made to yield their will to Satan when he became a part of them and a part of all of their children. Just as Israel's sanctification depended upon them bathing, washing their clothes, being sprinkled with the blood of those righteous sacrifices, ours depends upon our confession of our transgression against our Father. All sin is against the Father. Psalm 51. Our baptism, or washing, our cleansing, and the blood of the one true righteous sacrifice to cleanse us and provide forgiveness from the penalty that comes with our transgressions. Follow as a matter of fact, as an operation of law. Because that's the way it's structured. Because righteous beings created this. And they did it for a righteous purpose, with a righteous intent. And they put a law in place which operates at a spiritual level, not on the basis of a written code. And we're going to come to see that. Scripture testifies to that. What bulls and goats simply could not do, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30 and in Hebrews 9 verses 11 through 14, that Jesus Christ did. The next step to curing the defect is to remain attached to the correct vine, something Israel did not and could not do. The fruit of the vine of Sodom, though tempting to look at, is inedible and bitter. It's dry and lifeless. When Moses compared Israel to the vine of Sodom, he was drawing a contrast to the vine, the true vine, that we read about in John 15. He understood the difference, which is no doubt why he uses the metaphor. When Moses compared Israel to the fields of Gomorrah, he was speaking of cause and effect. He was teaching us that as is the root planted in the field, so grows the plant, so grows the fruit. The fruit that is produced depends on the root. Remaining attached and bearing fruit is a matter of how we think. And sometimes we don't. And that's a problem. One aspect of this thinking about right things is what we're told in Ephesians 4 and verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. It's a matter of what we think. It's important. Not a lot of that in this world. We have to look for this in this world, or at least I do. Too often, what seems to confront us and invade our thoughts is everything that is the opposite of this. So already, just thinking of the right things takes work. Constant work, because the bombardment from the other side is continual, unending. The second aspect of thinking is not really concerned with what it is we are thinking about, but the operation of how we think. The process of thinking itself. Now, this study of the operation of thinking has been variously taught under various disciplines, logic, philosophy, psychology. And such a course of study can be helpful. People have learned many, many helpful techniques to focus the mind away from bad habits. Mr. Hume gave a sermonette on that topic, and a number of helpful techniques are available to us to practice self-discipline and self-control. And they're worth knowing. They're worth applying. But they're not complete in and of themselves. One of the things that we don't seem to be able to grasp, no matter how much we study it, is the complexity of the human mind, the human thought process. Why our minds go to certain places when certain events occur. Why we don't seem to forget trauma in our lives. Why we don't really ever get over the loss of someone who's dear to us. Why certain thoughts, seeds of thoughts, implant themselves in our minds, and from where they come. Mr. Armstrong used to explain it as the prince of the power of the air, broadcasting. He was right. We don't talk about it often, but it's worth considering every day where certain thoughts come from, why they seem to land, why we seem to identify with them. He has found a place in us. He does broadcast his thoughts to us. He does school us every chance he gets. We need to be aware of that. We need to not just know it intellectually, but we need to actively know when that's beginning to happen to us so we can begin to do the one thing that we need to do to eliminate those thoughts, and that's pray. And that's read the Word of God and do whatever else we need to do. Talk to a friend, another first fruit who understands and can identify with what's happening to us, because it's probably happened to them, I would suspect, if they're telling the truth. It doesn't make us bad people when those things happen to us. It makes us human beings, defective human beings. But we do need to know that there is a way to deal with it. And self-discipline won't solve that problem. Let me say it this way. It never has for me. If it has for you, God bless you. The natural thought process each of us possess is a faculty that our parents, Adam and Eve, were given at creation, and one which they adulterated through their choices. It's inborn. We appreciate, or should, the fact that those abilities that we have in thought are spiritual in nature. What we know, how we think, what we know about ourselves, the natural world around us, even about our own thinking, we're told in Scripture comes from a spirit that animates the human brain. It's a spirit that isn't in animals. It makes us unique among God's creation. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? That's spiritual. Look it up in the Greek. It's spiritual. But that spirit in man, although created by our Father, is not the Holy Spirit. Just isn't. It is the spirit in man. And our natural logic, when influenced by and yielded to a spirit in, well, let's put it this way. This spirit, this human spirit, we're told, and we're going to read these scriptures in just a minute, are in opposition to the Holy Spirit. Not only is the spirit in man not the Holy Spirit, the spirit in man stands in opposition to the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul's going to show us that in a second. Our natural logic, when influenced by and yielded to a spirit which is in opposition to the Holy Spirit, will only bear fruit of the vine of Sodom from the fields of Gomorrah. It only reinforces the defect. It doesn't cure it. When submitted to the Holy Spirit, it will yield the fruit of that of love, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And that's so because thinking with the Holy Spirit motivates us to reflect and analyze our actions and seek the source of those actions in our minds. What we do with our fingers and our toes and our arms and our that's all a manifestation of what comes out of our mind. Our anger, our hostilities, the things that we express, the undesirable things that we express, are manifestations of a much larger, much more fundamental, foundational problem, a defect in spirit, the presence of a wrong spirit and the absence of the right one. We have to look for the root of the vine to which we're attached. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, speaking to those of us who are first fruits. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. In verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Verse 14, Paul concludes this section. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man does not, unequivocally, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. They're counterintuitive. They run against everything we naturally think. And he cannot, not capable, no ability to understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. It is an uncomfortable truth, but one we must accept nonetheless, that we are completely powerless to change ourselves. And who doesn't want to? The problem with most people is they want to do it themselves. They don't want to admit the need of that agent out there acting on their behalf to create a different person within them. We cannot cure this defect without the involvement of our makers. We know this because of the Apostle Paul's own self-disclosure in Romans chapter 7. So if you turn to Romans chapter 7, and keep in mind that the Apostle Paul, undoubtedly one of the most self-disciplined human beings revealed to us in Scripture, as a Pharisee's Pharisee, incredible self-discipline, wrote this about 20 years after he was struck down on the road to Damascus. He wrote this after approximately 3.5 years in the desert with a resurrected Jesus Christ teaching him. And this is what he has to say, and this is a very personal section of Scripture, Paul's own self-disclosure. Couldn't have been easy to write. Or do you not know, brothers? Again, he does this so often. I'm not now writing to you as the apostle. I am writing to you as your brother. There's an equality here that Paul wants to convey. I am not different than you are. So that's where we start. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she is free. She is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. And let me just point out that the distinction to be drawn between the baptism of Jesus Christ and the baptism of John the Baptist is that Jesus' baptism was not just a cleansing from sin, it was a complete death to sin. Romans 6, we don't have time to go through it. You can read it on your own. But you'll notice when you read about John the Baptist and his baptism, he speaks of baptizing people for the remission of sins, preparing them to hear the Messiah, who, when they are baptized into Jesus Christ, are baptized into his death. Not just cleansing from sin, but a complete death to sin, and the opportunity to live a new life, a different life. Accordingly, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God, attached to the true vine. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. He's speaking of the vine of Sodom, Moses' song, the problem, the fundamental defect with Israel, the fundamental defect with all mankind. Verse 6, but now we are released. And in the Hebrew, it's a reference to the release is the destruction of an inferior force. And it is a force. It's a living force. We have to realize that. It's a living spiritual force. The spirit in man, animated by the spirit of Satan, is a living spiritual force operating within us. This inferior force is destroyed by a superior force from without. That's what the Greek actually tells us. And this superior force replaces the force that was previously at work. So when the Apostle Paul says we are released, he's talking about the destruction of an inferior force at the hands of a superior force, one that comes from without, that has the power to change us within. The implication of which is we can't do it ourselves from within. The clear implication. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. again, reflecting on what we saw from the Old Covenant, the book of Exodus, this law is not just a written code. A written code doesn't hold anybody captive. It doesn't command service. The law about which the apostle is speaking is the law of God, which is a force that operates irrespective of a written code. The written code simply articulates the mind of God that created these forces at work in this world. They operate whether we appreciate it or not. And they live. They have vitality. And that's why Paul uses these words to describe them. We are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. Is he saying that the law is without force or effect? Absolutely not. He's talking about something entirely different, and we'll see what that is. So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. That law, God's law, is animated by a spirit. There is a Holy Spirit. There is a spiritual value, quality of righteousness to God's law. What we are now able to do is serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code, as Paul writes it. It's not just letters on a page showing us what it is that's wrong with us or what it is that we've done wrong. And as we saw with the blessings and the cursings in Exodus, that law carries a penalty for its transgression. It operates by nature. No one has to stand there and ask it to operate. It just does. God structured it a certain way. He is not going to be mocked. Verse 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. This is how I came to the knowledge that something was amiss, that I transgressed, that inviolable law that operates in the universe because the makers created it that way, because that's who they are, that's what they are, that's the standard by which they conduct themselves and uphold this universe, because they put it in a written code so I could see it, I then came to understand that I had violated it. But until that happened, I didn't know that. I wasn't aware. I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, why does Paul pick coveting, the 10th of the commandments? Because every single other one in the 10 is violated with coveting as the first step. Including dishonoring our father through many, many acts of self-deification practiced in our minds, sometimes without any awareness on our part. Those are the tough ones. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing, here's another one of those words that Paul uses. In the Greek, it's in the active tense, and it literally means to take under one's control, to take possession of. But sin, seizing, taking control, taking possession of an opportunity through the commandment, produced, in the Greek, thoroughly worked to effect an outcome. And it's neither a good outcome or a bad outcome. It's a completely neutral word. The point is, something is at work here, producing something, an effect. Whether we know it, whether we realize it, whether we appreciate it or not, it's operational. We can't be naive. We can't tell ourselves that we have the power to control this. This is the part we don't have the power to control, as we're going to see. Don't believe me, but do believe the Apostle Paul. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now, this statement, apart from the law, means if there were no law, if the world were otherwise, hypothetically speaking, if the Creator had not created this universe the way he did, if it had not been created and fashioned after his mind, based on who he was and the standard of righteousness to which he wanted his created beings to live, then sin's lifeless, it's dead. Sin has no power. There is no sin because there's no standard that has to be met. It just doesn't function. It's lifeless, it's dead. But that's the only realm in which that would occur. And that's not the one in which we live. That's not our universe. That's not our world. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, independent or separate, without any connection. If there was no connection to the law, if I didn't know the law, I can do whatever I want. I'm not necessarily sinning. Well, I may be. I just don't know I am. To me, it's not a sin. I don't know any difference. It's important to remember that when we think about people who don't know what we don't, what we do know. They don't know what they don't know. And as I like to say, what someone doesn't know, you've heard what doesn't know can't hurt you. Well, what you don't know can kill you. So, and that's the problem in the world today. One of them. For apart from the law, sin lies dead, but when the commandment came in, sin came alive and I died. Verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing, again, the same word in the Greek, taking under control, taking possession of, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. It is the way our father and our elder brother are. It is the reflection and representation of their mind and their very being and the way they live. And anything that isn't consistent with that standard can't survive. Won't survive. And we're defective. So if we don't cure the defect, or if the defect doesn't get cured, we won't survive. And we can't do it on our own. Verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me. There is Satan, and he operates in this world to conduct evil, to perpetuate it. He functions in this world as well. And he had as much a part of Paul as he does you and me. Producing death in us. And that Greek word producing is the same Greek word that is used up in verse 8, speaking of the commandment, producing all kinds of covetousness. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, that is, not of this flesh, not carnal, not of this world. It is spiritual. It is the representation of the mind of God, of his very being. But I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I'm defective. I'm broken. It's not different than what King David admitted to his father in prayer in Psalm 51 and verse 5. Conceived in iniquity. But I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Looks like I've got a couple of pages of notes here that are out of place. For I do not understand my own actions. Verse 15. For I do not do what I want. Does that sound like a man in control? It doesn't to me. Does this sound like when he's talking about the law of sin and when he's talking about the operation of the Spirit, does this sound to you like something he can take control of? Without some, when he talks about a superior force releasing him from being held captive by an inferior force, what's he really saying? There are some things he can't control. There are some things that self-discipline can't resolve. There are things in us that we can't change by ourselves. It's not that they can't change. They can. I don't want anybody walking out of here thinking, you can't change. You can. We can. We just can't change everything about ourselves. We can't cure this fundamental, foundational defect on our own. And self-discipline, habit-breaking rules, and things that we can do, methods and techniques we can apply, won't solve that problem. I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. That's a startling admission for the apostle. Nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Not a better definition of what it means to be powerless over something than that. For I do not do the good I want, in verse 19, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. There's that defect, a part of my nature that I cannot change on my own. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me, in verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. In fact, go back and read Genesis 4 and notice what Yahweh told Cain. Evil crouches at your door. It's waiting for you. It's always available. It's an available choice. You have to deal with that, Cain was told. It was a little too much trouble for Cain, apparently, at least at that point in time. We'll see what the future brings. So I find it a law that when I want to do the right, evil lies close at hand. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. And then in chapter 8, he goes into a discussion about the role of the Holy Spirit. But so is our nature. This is who we are. It's an uncomfortable truth, but it is the truth. It's an unpleasant reality, but it's very, very real. Perhaps you've never felt this torture that Paul describes in your own life. You're fortunate, if that's true. You see, it's not only about self-discipline and self-control. Self-discipline and self-control are products of the Holy Spirit as well. Human character is not godly character. It's also about a malevolent spirit masquerading as an angel of light, broadcasting thoughts into our minds, seeking to dominate our nature, lying in wait, crouching at the door, presenting to us evil as a choice. And even though we know it's not, we do make that choice from time to time, more often perhaps than we're willing to confess to ourselves. It's about our nature being what it is because our parents made the choices they made. The good news is that we can be transformed in our minds. The good news is that the defect can be cured, beginning with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which we celebrate on the Passover, and the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost.